At this time, I'd like to introduce our speaker. He really needs no introduction, but I will do that anyway. Walter Brueggemann is the William Marcellus McPheeters Professor of Old Testament Emeritus at Columbia Theological Seminary. He's the author of more than 50 books, hundreds of articles, and several biblical commentaries. Brueggemann is considered by many to be the world's leading interpreter of the Old Testament. He is distinguished for his creative combination of literary, sociological, and theological approaches to the biblical text. A number of his articles and books, and most notably his work on the Psalms and the Prophets, have proved valuable for Pentecostal scholars over the years. His innovative prophetic imagination from 1978 continues to generate helpful conversation and has led to the publication of a recent follow-up volume entitled The Practice of Prophetic Imagination, Preaching an Emancipating Word. Brueggemann has participated in dialogue with Pentecostals on several occasions, and he has published in the Journal of Pentecostal Theology. He is sought after not only as a scholar, but also as a preacher, and he is an ordained minister in the United Church of Christ. We welcome you, Dr. Brueggemann. Thank you for coming.
Thank you, sir.
Take your time.
Thank you. Well, it's a little pipsy after that just to get up and do texts. I am privileged to be on campus and enjoyed the hospitality of biblical faculty today. And I am honored to be invited to this joint session of Wesleyans and Pentecostals. And when I thought about what I could do in such an assembly, I thought probably, with the exception of Mennonites, nobody sings as well as Wesleyans and Pentecostals. And as close as I could get to that is the Book of Psalms. So that's a little segue to studying the Book of Psalms. This is just a little exercise in reading texts. And I begin with two questions. The first question is, why is it that the Psalms hold such a compelling place in our faith and our worship and our spirituality? Why is it that ministers carry the Psalms with the New Testament into the hospital? Why is it in liturgical churches that we get a psalm every Sunday, or at least a snippet? Why is it that after one has had a stroke and you can't talk, you can still say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? How is it that this old poetry continues to generate stuff? The second question is, that's the first question, many variant forms. Given this preoccupation with the Psalms, why is it we only know six? We know 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." We know 121, "I will lift up my eyes." We know 46, "God is our refuge and strength." That's about it. Even liturgical churches, like the one where I worship, manage to leave out the Psalms that do not make us happy. And even the most faithful nuns cannot tolerate Psalm 109 with its thirst for vengeance. So much of the Psalter is problematic. Why do we cling to it, and why do we limit it? Why do we have such a love-hate relationship? And I submit that one answer will do for both questions. Given that we have a closely held world that we usually take for granted and do not examine, the truth of the matter is that the Book of Psalms are the voice of a counter world that is in deep tension with our closely held world and that contradicts our closely held world. On the one hand, we yearn for that counter world that is marked by trust and assurance about which we have been singing tonight, because we know our closely held world is not trustworthy. and we yearn for an improved world that is occupied by a good shepherd that yields help from the hills. That is why we continually line out these cadences, because we want something more than the world that is in front of us. But we avoid the Psalms, many of them, because we recognize intuitively that this counter world is risky and raw-edged and disputatious and contesting, and it's more than we can take. The God we meet in the book of Psalms is not a benign object of custodial religion in which we specialize, but is a character and an agent and a force that operates in ways that disturb and interrupt. So we are drawn to the Psalms and we flee from the Psalms. We want that counter world and we dread that counter world. So I propose that every time the church lines out a psalm, or every time a pastor reads a psalm or preaches from a psalm, we are performing a counter world that we welcome and that we dread. So what I will do in this hour or so is that I will line out our closely held world in seven markers. I will line out seven markers of this counter world of the Psalms. And thirdly, I will reflect in seven ways on the God who occupies this counter world. So seven and seven and seven, it's perfectly symmetrical. The world we hold close is largely unrecognized and uncriticized, but it is a product of inculcation, instruction, and propaganda. And there is no doubt that this world is taken up differently by each of us, depending on our particular placement and narrative. So I will speak in summary fashion, give or take, how you might line it out. First, that our closely held world is a world of anxiety that is rooted in scarcity. It is a world that is worried about running out and not having enough. Not having done enough, not having been enough, not having measured up, not having yet been safe or valued or esteemed. And our anxiety is sponsored by the dominant system of our culture. I believe it is a part of our policy and our intention to keep us on something like orange alert. So the advertising liturgies of capitalism on television constantly remind us that we have not yet arrived in order to be safe, prosperous, and happy, because we have not yet bought into the right beer or the right car or the right deodorant or the right erection medicine. Because, is that all right if I say that here? It's all right. So we ration health care and food, we ration grace, limiting it to those who have access to the goodies, whether immigrants who want a safe home or women who want to be ordained or gays who want to be married. And we worried that if the goodies and the power are more widely shared, there won't be so much for us. Second, that our closely held world of anxiety rooted in scarcity evokes an ideology of greed. So Gordon Gekko, that greed is good. The outcome is a rapacious world in which those who can get do so, and those who have get more. And for that there is need for cheap labor and the wounding of those who are not fast enough or born well enough or positioned well enough for the rat race. And greed becomes the force to break up neighborly relationships and to transform those relationships into a contest. And the shrill work of the Tea Party movement is only one noticeable expression of that conflict in which we are propelled to need more and want more and have more at the expense of our neighbor. Thus, the ideology of anxious greed generates artificial needs so that unthinkable luxuries are quickly defined as necessities. That greed requires overwork, endless 24/7 electronic connection, and insatiable multitasking, all in an effort to get ahead or to stay even or not to fall behind. It is an endless process because our limitless desire is never satisfied. Third, the drive of anxiety that propels greed leads to a notion of self-sufficiency, either the winsome notion that I can be self-sufficient or the dread recognition that I must be self-sufficient. The lure of self-sufficiency is signaled already by Pharaoh, who declares shamelessly in Ezekiel 29, "The Nile is my own, I made it for myself." And of course, that resounds in the man in the parable, "I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and then I will say, soul, you have ample goods laid up, relax, eat, drink, and be merry." I was recently in an academic context where I was talking about God being the creator of all, and the respondent was a young sociologist who corrected me, who said that everything we need is man-made. He said, "There's no mystery about that. We can grow tomatoes without God." And I didn't have the wits to say, "That must be why they taste so bad." So already in Deuteronomy 8, when you have eaten your fill and built houses and live in them, and you've multiplied your flocks and your herds and your silver and your gold, do not say to yourself, "My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." Because in this closely held world, we are without God. For God is an ancient superstition who makes no sense in such a speedy world of control. Fourth, that our closely held world is a system that cannot keep its promises of safety or prosperity or happiness, and so we are seduced into denial about the dysfunction of our dominant defining system of public life. We are forced into denial because we must pretend that the system works for us and that we have mastered the system and that we benefit from it. We must keep up appearances. So we are on our best behavior, endlessly expressing confidence in the system, rendering service to the system, and imagining that if we hustle a little more, it will work out for us. But of course, we know better. We know that a new car will not make us super. We know that a different beer will not surround us with friends, because no one ever talks on a beer ad. We know that a better shave will not get us a lover. We know that more weapons will not make us safe. We know that more wars do not produce halves, but displaced persons. We know that the violence in the NFL is a mighty narcotic for us about virility and money and power. We know that the so-called political dialogue is all about controlling wealth for those who manage the process. We know all of that, but we collude because if we are not team players, we will not be friended and we will drop out. And so we bury the hurt-filled truth that surfaces at night when we are alone and our defenses are down. We collude after a restless night of candor for the sake of the next day when we must re-engage the performance of the system yet again. Fifth, but because we cannot master and sustain such denial and from time to time grasp the truth that our world is not working, we end in despair. There are lots of healthy, honest reasons for despair, because the old world that some of us as white, tenured males have loved, I'm sorry to say, is gone. The church at the center of the village will not come back. The best generation has now become a generation of self-preoccupied, narcissistic people, and it becomes harder and harder to care about the common good. And we have this sinking feeling about our funded retirement, and we are not safe, and now it's guns, and we have no way to curb them. And we sense that our world is in free fall, and we wonder whether there is any bottom, and we become short-tempered and inhospitable and uncaring. It is all too much. And so sixth, we welcome the delete button of amnesia. If only I could blank it all out, I could live in this moment in front of me, so I don't want to think about the dark side of slavery or My Lai or Auschwitz or Hiroshima. And I don't want to know anymore about the atrocities committed by my government on my behalf. And I do not want to think anymore about the fraud of food and drug labeling and the ways in which big money shapes my life. And I don't want to worry about the leftovers of napalm. And I don't want to be reminded of the ovens in Poland or the walls in Israel or in Arizona. And I don't want to know how many gay people there are. And I don't want to know how many young women are sold into sex slavery every day. And I don't want to hear the voices of violence in the prison. I just want to sing praise hymns. I prefer don't ask, don't tell. Don't tell me and I won't ask. And Moses said over and over, take heed lest you forget. But I want to forget. It is enough here and now in my family and my little tribe. And so seventh, you'll be glad I'll be done with that list. We arrive at a normless world because without God, without tradition, without the common good, everything is possible. So we are now a society that can imagine that torture is acceptable. And we have watched the disappearance of civic courtesy and the emergence of crudeness and shrillness and road rage that are all emblems of the new privatism. Without God, our life is a tale told by an idiot unless I can locate a private meeting. Without God, might makes right. And the outcome of such normlessness is that I am left at risk. And when they come for me, there will be no one to speak up for me. Well, that picture may be too dark for you. And I am aware that there are important islands of generosity and oceans of healthy venues, and I do not minimize that. But my conviction is that the ideological systemic force of this way in the world has generated a context that is anti-human in its assumptions, its practices, and its futures. So I have not forgotten that I'm supposed to talk about the Psalms. It is no wonder that we come to the book of Psalms with a question and a plea and say, what have you got? Have you got a different world? Have you got a world that is outside this ideology of deathliness? So we come and we hear and recite and we sing and we sense and we are given the cadences of another language with another reference that counters the claims of our dominant ideological system. And here I suggest that these deep markings of our closely held world are countered by the speech and the imagination of the Psalter. We long for this counterworld, and so we are drawn to the Psalms. We find this counterworld subversive, and so we fear that our closely held world will be exposed. We enter into the Psalter with a deep ambiguity, partly eager, partly in dread. So what follows here are seven markings of the world generated by the Psalter. First, that the counter-testimony of the Psalms contradicts our world of anxiety by mediating to us a world of trustful fidelity. The book of Psalms is voiced in the midst of immense threat. It is a world under threat that goes by many names, from cosmic chaos to historical enemies to evildoers who may have magical powers. The Psalms know those threats and name them. But that threat is contradicted by a world over which Yahweh presides in fidelity. And for each of these seven, I will cite one psalm as an example, but you will think of many others. Psalm 27 moves back and forth between acknowledged threat and the assurance of God's fidelity. So evildoers who assail adversaries and foes and encamped army enemies, false witnesses. That's for starters. But the threat is countered by these familiar words, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me on a high rock," about which we sang. And then comes a series of imperatives that are uttered in confidence. "Hear, be gracious, do not hide, do not turn me away, do not cast me off, do not give me up." I suggest that Psalm 27 pivots on this "though" that might be translated as a "nevertheless." "Though they rise up against me, yet I will be confident." So in Psalm 46, "Though, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth change, though the mountains shake, though the waters roar, though the mountains tremble, though the fig tree," Habakkuk, "the fig tree does not blossom, though the produce of the olives fail, though the flock is cut off, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." A refusal to participate in the anxiety. Second, the counter testimony of the Psalms contradicts our world of greed by mediating to us a world of abundance in which greed is completely inappropriate. The ground for such abundance that refuses greed is the doxological affirmation that God is the Creator who has funded the earth, that is a gift that keeps on giving. Our anxiety that funds greed is undone by abundance that funds generosity. And that doxological attitude makes grasping for more unnecessary and inappropriate. So Psalm 145 begins with a catalog of the vocabulary of God's abundance: works, mighty acts, majesty, wondrous works, awesome deeds, greatness, abundant goodness. Right? They're all synonyms. And then it is as though the choir master says, "Write a poem and use the word all as often as you can." "The Lord is faithful in all his words, gracious in all his deeds, upholds all who are falling down, raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you in your good season. You satisfy the desire of all living things. The Lord is just in all his ways, kind in all his doings. The Lord is near who all call him, to call upon him in truth. He fills the desire of all who fear him. The Lord watches over all who love him." As you know, a couple of those verses function for many of us as a table prayer. Thanks for food is an act of defiance against our temptations to greed. We eat because it is a gift. It is given as a gift. It's not an achievement or an accomplishment or a possession. And therefore, we need not covet what is on our neighbor's plate. We need not hoard. We need not accumulate a surplus. Now, I have to be honest. In verse 20, there's one more "all" that we don't read in church. At least not in my church. It's Episcopalian. "But all the wicked he will destroy." I bet the nuns probably don't read that either. I don't know. The wicked are the people who do not trust divine abundance and who confiscate the food of others because they are propelled by anxiety about scarcity. The psalm verbally matches the sacrament of creation. Third, the counter-testimony of the Psalms contradicts our self-sufficiency by voicing our ultimate dependence. So Psalm 10 is a sort of a sociogram or a field analysis of social power. There are the self-sufficient in this psalm. The wicked boasts of the desires of his heart. They are greedy for gain and renounce the Lord. They say, God will not seek it out. All their thoughts are, there is no God. They think in their hearts, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Whatever. They lurk in secret like a lion in its covert. Does this sound like it was written yesterday? They lurk that they may seize the poor. They seize the poor and drag them off in their net. Get rid of God, and you can get rid of neighbor. So the psalm celebrates, Psalm 10, the voice of the vulnerable who assert their trust in and dependence upon God. So the end of the psalm is the imperative of the poor. Rise up, Yahweh! Lift your hand, do not forget the oppressed. Break the arms of the sons of bitches. A lot's lost in translation. Seek out their wickedness until you find none. So the psalm voices the unequal ground between the self-sufficient and their helpless victims, and that unequal ground is corrected by the entry of Yahweh. So the psalm ends, O Lord, you will hear the desire of the meek, you will strengthen their heart, you will incline their ear to do justice for the orphan and the oppressed, so that those from the earth may strike terror no more. Those who strike terror in the community are the self-sufficient who believe that they are permitted whatever they are able to do. Fourth, the counter-testimony of the Psalms contradicts the world of denial by mediating to us a world of abrasive truth-telling. This, of course, is one of the most recurring and most surprising elements of the psalm that confounds pious readers. The psalms refuse denial and insist that the full truth must be told, especially the truth of pain. So the entire genre of lament, complaint, and protest is a refusal of denial. The very psalms that most of the church denies. The truth-telling of the lament is important not only for the particular truth that it tells, but because it witnesses to the fact that truth-telling is indispensable for the maintenance of human life. So I will focus on Psalm 44, one that I've never heard used in church. The first 8 verses are a wonderful doxology to God, kind of to lull God into complacency. But then in verse 9, you, God, you have rejected us and abased us, have not gone out with our enemies. You have not turned us back from the foe. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter. You have sold your people for a trifle. You have made us a taunt to our neighbors. You have made us a byword among the nations. And then you get a double yet. All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten you, yet you have broken us in the haunts of jackals and covered us with deep darkness, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm not making this up. And then they address imperatives to the God whom they have just assaulted. Arise, awake, do not cast it off. Rise up, redeem. Why do you sleep, Yahweh? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our oppression? Psalm 44, and many like it know, the truth-telling is indispensable for well-being. And Israel is not afraid to declare out loud that the system in the world of God is not working, and Israel will not put up with it any longer. Fifth, the counter-testimony of the Psalms contradicts our world of despair by mediating to us a world of hope. And here I refer to Psalms 42 and 43 that are one rhetorical unit. All of creation from the cataracts of Mount Hermon bear witness to God's steadfast love. But then the psalmist says, day and night I cannot any longer speak of your steadfast love. My tears have been my food day and night while they say continue to me, where is our God? Not where is our God, but where is my God, the one who has helped me in times past? Now it is divine absence, endless crying, enemies, deadly wounds, taunting adversaries. It's all in the psalm. And then an imperative, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you cast me off? Why must I walk about mournfully because of oppression? And in the midst of all of this grieving, the psalmist says in 42:11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? Hope in God. I will praise him again. And then it's repeated in 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted? Hope in God. I will praise him, my help and my God. It's about being cast down and about bowed down and about being defeated. But hope in God. Do not hope in self. Do not hope in progress. Do not hope in luck. Do not hope in American exceptionalism. The Psalms anticipate the parable of Jesus about the nagging widow in Luke 18. She is a model of petition before an uncaring judge, and prayer is a vigorous antidote to losing heart, because at the end of the parable says, or at the beginning of the parable, Jesus says, pray this way and you will not lose heart. So our world of despair is a context for abandoned hearts. But that is why we gather our hearts. That is why we lift up our hearts. That is why you gotta have heart. To remember and to anticipate hope is the great refusal of Israel. Sixth, the counter-testimony of the Psalter contradicts our world of amnesia and invites us to lively remembering. In the book of Psalms, remembering is the game changer. I have particular reference to the historical psalms, the ones that are too long to read in church, we say. So Psalm 105 goes all through Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and wilderness to the land. And then it ends in verse 45 by saying, in order that we may keep his statutes and observe his commandments. Remembering leads to obedience. The implied negative is that when the inventory of miracles is forgotten, there will be no contemporary obedience. When the tradition is scuttled, the maintenance of covenantal obedience is put at risk. And we live in a society of amnesia. Psalm 106 is a companion to 105, except that it tells a whole history of Israel as a history of disobedience that has to be remembered. And it ends in verse 47. Save us and gather us that we may give. So the whole purpose of remembering is to be in a petition, to be in a position to utter a petition to God that is an imperative. Save us. So in Psalms 105 and 106, the bid for obedience and the bid for rescue depend upon memory. Without memory, there will be no obedience and there will be no rescue. And Psalm 136, the whole history of Israel is recited with the refrain, God's steadfast love endures forever. All of Israel's history, all of world history, is an arena that exhibits God's abiding fidelity. And it will be a useful pastoral exercise in Psalm 106 to add some more verses of recent miracles, recent disobediences, recent fidelities. So these recitals connect that mixed past to the present tense where public fidelity is in play and Israel resists every delete button of its past. Seventh, the counter testimony of the Psalms contradicts our world of normlessness by mediating to us a world of normed fidelity. That is because God has given us the Torah. At Sinai, we got the Big Ten. But out of Sinai and the Big Ten have come this whole legacy of commandments from Ezra. And the outcome of the Psalter is that the great Torah Psalms celebrate that the Creator God has not left the world to be a meaningless blob, but it has instilled into the very structure of creation the transformative capacity of acted fidelity. So Psalm 19 can speak as though the Torah is an active agent of verbs. The Torah of Yahweh revives the soul. The decrees of Yahweh make the simple wise. The precepts of the Lord rejoice the heart. The commandments of the Lord are clear. The fear of the Lord is pure. The ordinances of the Lord are true. And as you know, in Psalm 119, the psalmist can say, oh, how I love your Torah. It's so much better to live in a normed world. Well, I don't know about you, but I was nurtured with the thought that these Torah psalms are simply Jewish legalism. And we've been emancipated from all of that. No, we have not been. We have been invited and empowered to obedience. It is the Torah that yields perfect freedom. So I propose that these seven features of the Psalter constitute a transformative alternative to the dominant culture in which we live. It is no wonder that we love the Psalter because it mediates to us a different world. It is no wonder that we resist and edit the Psalter because it threatens our closely held world. So I propose that every time we go near a psalm, we are engaged in subversive activity. It is a subversion of reality that subverts the big version of reality. The Psalter is not a collection of beautiful sayings from which to lift pious snippets. It is rather the ground and constitution of a different way in the world that refuses the thin world of anxiety, greed, self-sufficiency, denial, despair, amnesia, and normlessness. That's second seven. So now I want to reflect on how is it that this freshly mediated world is possible among us? And the answer that I give, what makes it possible, is that this big character in the Psalter is Yahweh, who is a real agent and a lively character and a resolved player with transformative energy and emancipatory capacity. I want to make this contrast as complete as I can, that the closely held world of military capitalism is a world without God. No, it's a world with false gods who are identified in Psalm 115. These other gods have but mouths but do not speak. They have ears but do not, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. They have noses that do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. They have feet but do not walk. They cannot make a sound in their throat. That means they can't go like this. And if you got a God that can't do that, it's no big deal. There are the usual suspects. There are the gods of patriotism and nationalism and capitalism and scientism. There are the gods of scholastic conservatism that go under the name of evangelical, but that are so tied up in formula and proposition and logic that they cannot save, they cannot make a sound in their throat. There are the gods of progressivism that conform to enlightenment rationality who never bother anybody because we liberals prefer to say that God has no hands but our hands. So there is a collusion between the neo-atheists, the scholastic reductionists, and the urbane progressives. Does that get everybody? Who have a God that is so remote as to be irrelevant or so intimate that we want to be spiritual but not religious. Do Wesleyans ever say that? Well, stop it. And then Psalm 115 goes on to say, if you worship gods like that, you will become like that. So what those gods do, who are passive and mute, is that they turn us into couch potatoes in the national security state. Those who make them are like them, so are all those who trust in them. Or Jeremiah 2, they went after worthless things and they became worthless. Or Hosea 9, they consecrated themselves to a thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Now, I talked that long about being without God and having idols because I want to underscore that the Psalms witness to and make available a God of agency who shatters the serene sedation of our closely held world. That witness and availability are done only in, with, and under this script. By word, by song, by dramatic performance, by responsive litany, all the ways in which our closely held world is broken open. So the scripting of the Psalms is a subversive act that intends to undo the dominant version of reality through words and phrases and images and metaphors and cadences. We receive an alternative that calls us to a different life. The Psalms mediate to us the leading character of the Creator God who will judge the living and the dead, the covenant-making God of Israel who comes and goes in presence and absence, in fidelity and infidelity, who comes, we say, in flesh at Nazareth, and who is preoccupied with matters of the flesh, with life and death and wealth and poverty and wisdom and foolishness and power and weakness and beginnings and endings and endings and beginnings, the thick stuff of life, the deep, thick stuff that can only be given in narrative and in poem. So first of seven, this is a God of abundance. So Genesis 22 should be the Psalter. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night will never cease. It is written. Or Psalm 65 talks about the God who gives rain and the abundance of crops in order that all may eat, because your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Second, the Psalter invites to generosity and not greed, because this is a God who prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This God is always setting the table of abundance, always preparing more, always supplying bread for the hungry, always cooking fish on the seashore, always setting a welcome table for the stranger and the widow and the orphan. So Psalm 104, you cause grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use and wine to gladden the heart and oil to make the face shine and bread to strengthen the human heart. Isn't that amazing? This great hymn of creation says wine, oil, bread, the stuff of sacrament. It is always wine, oil, bread. Wine poured out like blood, bread broken like body, oil to anoint the dying and the baptized. Wine, oil, bread, the stuff of life, the stuff of sacrament, the stuff of sign. Without this God given in the script, there may be wine, but it is like our own produce. There may be bread, but it's like we baked it. There may be oil, but it's like we squeezed the olives. And when we produce and we bake and we squeeze, there's never enough. But this script has always known that wine, bread, and oil are gifts. They are gifts, as we say in the South, they just come like grits. I can tell you, not from the South. Third, the psalm summons us to trust another and give up our desperate self-sufficiency. In a world without God, we had better be adequately self-sufficient, because there is no free lunch. So Psalm 73 describes a speaker who envies the rich and the powerful and the cynical and wants to be like them. But when he goes to the sanctuary, he looks again and he says, oh, those kind of people will not leave a trace in the sand. You will wake up and they are gone like a nightmare in the night. And then he comes to his senses like the prodigal son and says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So Psalm 73 describes this incredible move that we are all in process of making from a world of commodities that will never give life to a world of communion with the one who holds us by the right hand. Fourth, the Psalms script us for truth-telling that breaks the power of denial. God is a truth-telling God. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Or in the wondrous first answer to the Heidelberg Catechism, the question you may not know is, what is my only source of comfort in this age and in the age to come? And the answer is, the only source of comfort in this age and the age to come is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That I belong to another. So we tell our secrets in the holy presence when we need not deny. Psalm 32, while I kept silent, my body wasted away. Day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was dried up as by heat in the summer. But then I acknowledged you and I did not hide my iniquity. I confessed my transgression and you forgave me, just like that. The laments are all about speaking and hearing and being heard in the presence of this one from whom no secret can be hid. It's the great insight of Freud that we must share our secrets that wound and paralyze us. But Freud only got to that because he's a Jew. So Freud, for all of his vexation about being a Jew, confounded the Victorian world of Vienna by this great Jewish insight that you can't live if you live in denial. And the Psalter knew that. Fifth, the Psalms mediate to us this great promise keeper. So there's no despair. Psalm 85, they put all the vocabulary in this one psalm. Steadfast love and faithfulness, righteousness and peace, and faithfulness and righteousness will kiss each other, will spring from the ground, will look down from the sky. Righteousness will go before him and make a path for his steps. It's all about this incredible fidelity that God will bring it to goodness. Not in heaven, not afterwards, not at the end. But the Lord will give grain. The Lord will give shalom. This psalm is an anticipation of Martin, who said he had a dream. It is a dream of shalom because God's dream of chesed and emunah and tzedek and shalom will not fail. Sixth, the Psalms exhibit a community deep in memory, and what they remember is what God has done and what God will do. So from Lamentations 3 that we sang tonight, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases, his mercy never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness." It's all the vocabulary of the covenant. Steadfast love, faithfulness, mercy. So Psalm 98, God has remembered his great love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of earth have seen the victory of our God. Or in Psalm 103, "As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him, for he knows how we were made." He remembers. He remembers Genesis 2. He remembers that we are dust. Or that God should be able to forget. 51, "Have mercy on me according to your abundant love. Blot out my transgression." So this God can delete what must be forgotten and remember what must be performed. That is why we meet and do this in remembrance. And seventh, the Psalter always takes us back to Sinai, because at Sinai what we get is a light yoke and an easy burden. So the Psalter begins, as you know, "Happy, lucky, blessed are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, but whose delight is in the Torah of Yahweh and meditate on the Torah day and night. A normed life is like a willow tree, like a banquet, like a dance, like a journey home. And the foolish are not so," because the foolish never get to Sinai. "They think there is no God. They think that they can do as they wish. toward God and toward neighbor. But Psalm 112 is a sketch of a Torah keeper. Happy. Happy are those who fear the Lord, who delight greatly in His commandments. Their descendants will be mighty. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their house. They rise in the darkness as a light for upright. It is well with those who deal generously in land, who conduct their affairs with justice. They shall not be moved. They are not afraid of evil tidings. Their hearts are firm. What the Psalter gives us is a world occupied by God. The work of the Psalter is to populate our world with this character who transforms. And the world becomes a place of joy and duty and joyous duty, a place of buoyancy and risk. But we itch to be left in a joyless, duty-free world that is noticeably short on buoyancy and empty of risk. But because we have entered this counter-world of the Psalter, we may decide differently. The people of this covenantal duty and joy and buoyancy and risk are characteristic lost in wonder, love, and praise.
Just for a moment, can we just take a pause, just for silent reflection, as we just allow those words to reverberate in the Spirit. Amen. I don't know about you, but I feel as if I've just gone 10 rounds with Mike Tyson at the top of his game. I feel kind of winded, don't you? Am I the only one that feels that way? I truly think this has been a sharp critique to our postmodern age. So once again, put your hands together for Dr. Walter Brueggemann. Amen. My name is Clifton Clark from Regent University, and I've been asked just to give the benediction tonight. But just before I do that, right after this, there will be a reception, and it's going to be to the back, turn left and turn left again. Just make your way behind the building, and you'll get right to it. And the reception was sponsored by both Regent University and Whiffenstock. So we thank God for them. Shall we stand together? Just bow your heads. Father, we thank you for these prophetic words, these words that speak into our time. And so now may the grace of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide with us all. Amen.